To read together God's word from the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. We'll read from the beginning, Jonah chapter 2, reading from the beginning. And I'm reading from the ESV. I think that's the same version that you're using. So please follow with me. Jonah chapter 2 and reading from the beginning. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. But you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds are wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Thus far, the reading of God's word. To his name be glory and praise. What I'd like us this evening is to take a little bit of time to think about chapter 2, and I understand that you have already been made familiar with that, but I'm sure the word of God is so rich that many preachers could come and speak to you about a single chapter, and you would benefit from each and every one. And may the Lord cause us to benefit from the reading and the preaching of God's word tonight as we consider Jonah chapter 2. Well, let me begin by just asking a simple question, just to get our minds thinking about the text before us. If you were in the belly of a great fish, which of the Ten Commandments would you be thinking about? What would you be thinking of in terms of the very nature and character of God? I suspect, being a man of somewhat weaker faith than perhaps Jonah, that I would be thinking about his sovereignty and how God's going to get me out of this predicament. So it comes as a little bit of a surprise when we're reading through Jonah chapter 2 that the commandment that he focuses in upon and makes direct reference to is the one about idolatry. Of all the commandments that Jonah might have latched upon, why is he talking about idolatry? It's not perhaps the most obvious commandment for him to be thinking about, and yet there it is in our scriptures. Indeed, why is he thinking about a commandment at all might be a good question. When David spoke about the law, and trust you're familiar, said, oh, how I love thy law. Now, I'm sure that there are many advocates in the city of Edinburgh who might say that they love the law, but I don't suppose that they're lying awake late at night just dreaming of the opportunities to study it further and so much in love with the law of the land that it thrills and delights their hearts. And yes, that's where that David speaks, when he speaks of the law. Well, the reason surely is that he speaks of the law in that way because as he encounters the law, it tells him about the very nature of God himself. And indeed, it's the nature of God himself and its implications for us that would give us encouragement as we think about the question, well, why did Jonah choose that particular commandment of all the commandments to focus in upon? But of course, the commandments not only tell us about God and his holiness and his righteousness, it tells us a great deal about ourselves. Because when we examine the holiness of God and his righteousness, we become ever more convinced of our own unrighteousness and our own lack of holiness. So the brighter that God appears to us as we study Scripture, the more we become aware of our own, well, foolishness might be a word, but it's much worse than just being foolish. It's a sinfulness which is brought into the light, which makes us shrink back and say, Father, God, I'm a sinner. And if God were to come in judgment upon me, even at this very hour, I was sent to a lost eternity, I'd have to proclaim his righteousness, his justice, because that's what I deserve. So it tells us something about God himself, the law tells us something about ourselves, but it also points us to the gospel. And I think that's what we're seeing when Jonah is reflecting upon this particular commandment. It's pointing us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to take some time, less than an hour, to draw that to your attention this evening. So Jonah is a curious book. And even those whose knowledge of Scripture may be less than we would desire it, they may perhaps still know that Jonah is the prophet who was swallowed by the whale. Of course, we just read it. It doesn't say whale, it says fish, but we'll let them pass on that. And for most folk reading it, perhaps with the unconverted eye, they look at the story of Jonah and say, well, this is so utterly far-fetched that we can't possibly believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and therefore they dismiss the entire story out of hand. Well, I find it curious that the big issue for so many of the folk who might stumble across the story of Jonah is the fact that he was, according to Scripture, swallowed by a great fish. In actual fact, I think that's probably the least of the dilemmas that confront us when we're reading through. There are a lot more fascinating questions that arise from looking closely at what God is saying in his word. The swallowing of the fish by the fish is really neither here nor there. Jonah was a reluctant messenger of God, and if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, you know how he was called upon to go to Nineveh, and immediately he heads off in exactly the other direction, heads down to a seaport on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, to Joppa, not the Joppa that's here, just in case that's in any doubt. But he heads off and he thinks to himself, if I make it as hard for God as possible, then perhaps he'll go off and choose somebody else, somebody who's actually willing to do what God wants him to do. So, as you know, he gets in a ship and it's headed for Tarshish. Well, where's Tarshish? Well, it's probably a town in Spain. In other words, at the other end of the Mediterranean. He's getting as far away as he possibly can. If God, therefore, is confronted with a prophet that is so reluctant, perhaps he'll just go off and get somebody who will go to Nineveh without so much of a fuss. Perhaps that was Jonah's thinking when he headed off in the other direction. But what we see in Scripture is so often those that are called to some task are not so keen to do what God is calling them to do. Moses, we think of as being the wonderful leader of God's people, and yet in that wonderful conversation with the burning bush, you know how Moses begins, and he goes through a whole list of arguments for why God shouldn't send him back into Egypt. And his first one is, I'm not theologically trained. I haven't been to ETS, and therefore you need to get someone else who is better equipped than I am. And so God gives him an instant theological education. He said, well, who shall I say has sent me? I don't even know your name. Well, okay, let me answer that. I am that I am that sent you. And as he goes through a catalogue of other excuses why God should not send it, and each one is demolished in turn, Moses cries out then, by the time we get to chapter 4, send someone else. And God gets angry with Moses because Moses doesn't want to go and he wants God to send somebody else. Jeremiah says, I'm just a boy, you can't send me. Probably like 18 years old at the time. Don't send me, send somebody who's older, more mature, somebody that will listen to. Jeremiah didn't particularly want to go. What did Peter say? Depart from me, for I am a foolish man. The only one that actually stands up and says, here am I, send me, is Isaiah. And it's only a few verses later on as God then tells Isaiah what it is that he has to do. And that he has a message of judgment to the people. And Isaiah says, how long? How long have I got to give this message for? It would be a nice, easy message for me to deliver. How long, Lord? So Jonah is not, as it were, unique on the pages of Scripture, being somewhat a reluctant prophet. He runs away and gets a ship for Tarshish. And perhaps he was thinking, well, this is providential. I've got enough money in my pocket to pay for the fare. And there happens to be a ship in port. And it happens to be leaving shortly. Well, perhaps God's letting me off the hook after all. Now we think of Jonah and the message that he has for Nineveh. And if you're familiar with the whole of the book, you know that he went and proclaimed not a feel-good message, but God's judgment upon Nineveh because of such a wicked city. But as we encounter Jonah, the story is not about Nineveh nearly so much as it is about Jonah himself. And as God's hand is stretched out to bring back his reluctant prophet, a great storm arises, and everybody on the ship, they're a bunch of pagans, so they offer their sacrifices to their false gods, and it's not doing them any good, and they go down and they find Jonah in the belly of the ship, and he's sleeping like a baby. Well, you know, running away from God is a tiring experience. So they bring him up on deck, and they said, why is this storm? And he said, well, to tell you the truth, I'm running away from the God who made the heavens and the earth. And what you have to do is throw me over the side, and the storm will subside, and you'll be safe. They don't want to do that, but the storm doesn't give them an option. There's a certain irony in that if we are thinking through and following closely in what the Word of God is saying. Why is Jonah in the belly of the ship? It's because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh and preach a message. And later on we discover the exact reason why Jonah does not want to preach that message to the Ninevites. But at this point, we can just simply say that he did not wish to preach to pagans. Because he wasn't sure, well, rather he was sure that God, who is a God of grace, might actually bless them. So Jonah is he's sent to Nineveh but won't go, and then he finds himself in God's perplexing providence. He's in a storm at sea, and what does he do? He ends up having to bear testimony to the power, the majesty, and the glory of God. And then the last thing we read of these sailors is that they're offering sacrifices to the one true and living God. Ironic. Almost the point of being humorous. Jonah doesn't want to preach a message to pagans. He finds himself in a position where he has to preach and tell them exactly why he's there, and these pagans turn from worshipping their false idols to worshipping the one true and living God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So now we have Jonah, he's tossed over the side of the ship. And chapter 2 takes us from a high to a low. Chapter 1 is a storm on the ship. Chapter 2, he's drowning in the sea. That's the way in which we should receive these words. When my life was fainting away I remembered the Lord. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'd been in the midst of a storm at sea that is life-threatening, and then tossed over the side and swallowed by a great fish, I'm not sure that I would automatically conclude that life has suddenly got a whole lot better. From a storm on the relative safety of a ship, then tossed into the water, and he's drowning, has life really got better for Jonah? Well, if we're following closely in the second chapter, and if you're reading it in the ESV, you'll see that it's written out in a way that shows you it's a poem. Now, the lines don't rhyme, as we are used to in so many of our poetry books, but the way in which, in our English translations, they show that it's a poem rather than just prose. It's written out each line, and then it's separated out. So you have that in Jonah chapter 2, it's different. If you look across the page, at least in my version, chapter 3, you'll see it's written with all the lines going to the end. So here we have a poem. It's a psalm, the Psalm of Jonah, that Jonah is raising in the belly of the fish. And as he's thinking about God and his sometimes strange providences, he's thinking about worship in the temple. I want to draw to your attention, probably you've already noticed it, how the saints of God can, contrary to people of this world, see God's hand even in the strangest of circumstances. You remember the story of Joseph, and how first of all he explained some dreams that he had to his brothers, and that even his mother and father would bow down before him, and his brothers didn't take it kindly, and I don't think his father took it particularly well either. But he was convinced that this was a revelation of God, and a revelation of God wouldn't be a revelation unless it was revealed to people. So he preached a message. He said, "This is what God has shown me." And his brothers didn't like it. Well, as you know the story of Joseph, first of all, they're going to kill him. And then they think, well, you wonder if they have some Scottish blood in them. They think, well, we can make a profit from him if we sell him. So off they sell him to the Midianites. He's taken down into Egypt. He's bought as a slave in the house of Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. That doesn't go well, and he ends up in prison. Well, you know the story. And while he's there in prison, there's the baker and there's a butler from the court of Pharaoh. And they both have a dream. You know the dream. But rather than going through that, which is not my purpose this evening, it's to point out something to you in the life of Joseph. It's a really small point. When the butler and the baker come to him with their dreams, he says, "Tell me what your dreams are and I'll interpret them." Now put that in contrast to what has happened already in the life of Joseph. Why? Because Joseph had his own dreams. And if we're thinking about Joseph at that particular moment in his life, he might have said to himself, "Well, I thought I could interpret dreams, but life has not turned out quite as I had thought. Here I am in prison. I was sold into slavery. Then my master's wife tells a lie about me and end up in prison. And here I am in prison. And as far as my brothers bowing down and giving me honor or my parents, well, that has not come true." He might have said to himself, "Well, I better keep quiet because I'm not that good at interpreting dreams because it hasn't remotely happened as I thought it would." But what is it that Joseph actually says? He says, "Tell me your dreams and I'll interpret them for you." In other words, Joseph remained faithful and had an understanding. He was firm in his faith that even though things had not turned out, at least to that point in his experience, as he had hoped, anticipated, as the word of God had come to him, He was still faithful in his understanding that God will keep his word. So as we read through this psalm in the second chapter of the book of Jonah, we see that Jonah has a very clear understanding that God will keep his word. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He's giving thanks for answered prayer while he's still in the belly of the great fish. In other words, his faith in God had never wavered. He still understood that God was sovereign and recognized more and more that he was the one that was running away and that God was going to be faithful to him and that God had answered him. The answer was that God was, even in such strange circumstances, being the belly of a fish, that God was going to accomplish his purposes. Now here's a very basic lesson for us to lay hold of and for us to reflect upon, that even though we have in Jonah one who is so reluctant to do the will of God, and I'll put it in the simplest possible terms that I can for my own sake as well as for anyone else, it's God loves Jonah too much to let him go. It would have been easy, and we might say, at least in human terms, for Jonah to have been let go and God to find someone else who was a little bit more willing to do what he had told him to do. But no, Jonah is God's man, and Jonah, even the belly of the fish, God loves him too much to let him go. The book of Jonah is not so much about Nineveh. That sort of brought into our thinking only so that we have the reason that Jonah's being dispatched. The book of Jonah is far, far more about Jonah himself and God's dealing with Jonah. And if we read it with that understanding, so, well, how do I fit into this story? It may be that I find myself as being really no better a servant than Jonah himself. And at times we may stray. And if I were to speak to you and ask you that question about whether you had known highs and lows in your Christian experience, it may be that you, looking back across the years, dare I say, looking back upon the decades, can think about times when you were less than stellar in your Christian faith and commitment. And yet, here you are here tonight, and would you not be willing to say, with Jonah, God loved me too much to let me go. And so his hand has restrained us and not dealt with us as we deserve. And that's something that we should pass on to the next generation. God is faithful even when we prove faithless. So with Jonah, we were able to say, well, God loves me too much to let me go. So we do hope for heaven, but is that because we will prove so utterly trustworthy in all our Christian experience that we rush through the pearly gates as those who have no regrets, nothing to think back upon in the decades that have passed? Or is it rather that we, like Jonah, stumble? Don't always prove to be the sort of Christians that we desire to be, perhaps not the Christians that others think us to be, but God loves us too much to let us go. So why is Jonah thinking about this particular commandment? Why is he thinking about this aspect of the very character, the character of God himself? He could have been thinking about the power of God, either in anticipation of how God is going to get him out of the belly of a fish in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, and how he's going to be back in the temple worshipping God there. How's that going to happen? Well, God is powerful, and he can do whatever he pleases. Perhaps it is the majesty of God, and how God is glorious, and he's dealing with his saints, even a reluctant prophet like Jonah. It's the sovereignty of God that God leads us along a path, sometimes which we would not choose for ourselves. I don't suppose for one moment that Jonah thought, as he ran away from God and got upon the ship, I'm just going to get on this ship and see if God raises up a fish to swallow me when men threw me over the side. That, would that have been in his thinking? That would have been rather bizarre if he even contemplated that. So no, I don't think for a moment that Jonah had any such understanding, yet here he was in the belly of the fish. Not the sovereignty so much of God, or indeed his holiness. That really comes later. No, as Jonah then later on reflects, he basically says to God, I knew it. He comes to Nineveh, he preaches a message. But it's a message that speaks about the judgment of God. It's not one of these easy believism messages. It's not one that's calculated to win the unconverted in our midst for some easy believed message that's seeker-friendly. The last thing that Jonah's preaching can be described as is seeker-friendly. Just you wait, Ninevites. God's going to come in judgment, and I wouldn't like to be under God's hand of judgment when it comes. No, that's not the sort of message which we are encouraged to preach nowadays. A message of God's perfect judgment upon wicked people that deserve the punishments of God. But that was the message that Jonah brought to the Ninevites. But what happened? Well, Jesus himself tells us what happens later on. He says that the Ninevites, the king of Nineveh, are going ahead of the Pharisees into eternal bliss. So we have no less than the Son of God himself bearing testimony to the effectiveness of Jonah's preaching. What a wonderful testimony that is. So here's the reluctant prophet who doesn't want to do what God is telling him to do. He preaches a feel-bad message, and God uses that for the salvation of the citizens of Nineveh. And Jesus says, and they went into the promised land. And they're going ahead of the Pharisees with all their hardness of heart. So Jonah is preaching a message. And you would think that any preacher who had such a wonderful turn, the entire city turns over to God. You think, well, you know, would that the preachers in our generation would see times of such revival as entire cities would be brought under the sound of the gospel, preacher feel bad message, and they turn in faith towards God. I wish I could see those days. But how is it that Jonah responds? Jonah responds by saying, I knew it! I knew that you were a God of grace and of mercy, and that if I preached the message that the people would turn and you would forgive them. It's astounding, isn't it, that a prophet of God should respond to God at all in this fashion. It's sort of an accusation from Jonah himself. I knew exactly what you're like. I knew you'd be a God of grace. I knew you'd be gentle and kind. And the last thing I wanted is a bunch of pesky Ninevites in heaven. So Jonah is angry. He's angry with God for being so kind and so gracious. But that's why I say that this book is not so much about the Ninevites. That's just, as it were, an illustration of the truth which Jonah himself is beginning to learn. That God loves him too much to let him go. That God is indeed a God of grace and of mercy. And that the person who needed to know that and understand that most was Jonah himself. The problem really isn't about being swallowed by a fish and whether that is biologically possible or whether he would be able to breathe air in the belly. That's not the issue. Jonah was struggling to see God's grace being worked out in the lives of the Ninevites. In his own life, it wasn't just the Ninevites who were rebelling against God, it was God's own messenger, Jonah the prophet. And that he was in rebellion against God. angry at God. Is it wise to be angry at God? Is that going to end well? And to make an accusation, I knew that you'd be kind and good and be angry about it. Come on, Jonah. This is the very message that you should have been proclaiming, that God is a God of grace. So here we find God's messenger, who is badly in need of the experimental truth of the very knowledge of God that he has. And that's where the third commandment comes in. What he says about the third commandment is simply this. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You pay attention to the gods of this world and you're missing out on God's steadfast love. Now, Jonah still had a long way to go to clarify his understanding. He certainly seems to have had a knowledge of it intellectually, but in terms of his own personal understanding in his heart and how he reacts to it, he still has a long way to go. So he may give the theology of it here, that you know, if you trust in the gods of this world, they're impotent to save. They may provide for you for a season, a degree of pleasure, but they're going to break you and destroy you in the end. Well, let me give you an illustration of this. My two oldest sons are, well, I think they would call themselves as foodies. If you know what a foodie is, somebody who really likes to cook and so forth. It's two men in the kitchen, really quite unnatural. I have this arrangement with my wife. She likes to cook, I like to eat. It's just a perfect arrangement. But my sons, well, they have you heard of Wagyu? Wagyu meat. I hope you haven't, because you know, that knowledge should be kept secret. Apparently, in Japan, the farmers will have cattle, and they massage the beef so that it's nice and tender. You think this is crazy? Who goes out to? You can you imagine a farmer going out? You are feed those cattle, and they massage it to make sure that the meat's nice and tender. And it sells for improbable amounts of money. A steak that's been massaged all its life and then slaughtered for your dining pleasure. What an illustration of the enemy of your souls. There he is. Let me just massage your shoulders. Oh, those sins feel so... Oh, yeah, just a bit lower. He wants to lull you into whatever is your pleasure. And you think he's doing it because, you know, what does the cow think? Oh, that's pretty nice when the farmer comes out to massage my back. Didn't know farmers did that. He's not doing it for the cow's benefit, because the farmer wants to make money. He wants to dine on you. Is it really any different from the enemy of your souls? Massage you into thinking this is just the way to go. He's not doing it for your benefit. He wants to, I think as C.S. Lewis would have said in the Screwtape Letters, wants to feast on your soul. So Jonah is actually giving us a gospel warning. If you think that the gods of this world will provide you all that they promise, then think again. No more than the farmer is providing a gentle environment for the sake of the cow, but just because he wants to benefit from it. Here's the gospel warning again. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The only place you're going to find steadfast love is the one true and living God. You can chase after the gods of this world that it will ultimately do you no good whatsoever. You're turning your back on the one true source of loving kindness. We end up replacing the Creator with creation, even literally. A God of our own imagination, incompetent, impotent to save. The only person that will give us eternal life is the one true and living God. He did so willingly. And indeed, although it becomes something of an accusation from the lips of Jonah himself, I knew what you were like. I knew that you would be gracious and kind. Well, God is gracious and kind, even though Jonah presents it as though it is something to be challenged. So we make up gods of our own imagination, a God that isn't a God who presents himself in Scripture. A few years ago now, I had the privilege of going out to Indonesia, and the church in which I was worshipping that particular, I was just taken along. If I had known, I probably would have gone to a different church, but they had the screens up, and they had pictures of Jesus. And Jesus was depicted as being somebody had just come out of having his hair coiffured, and certainly no dirt under his fingernails. And he had a lamb carried on his shoulders. Well, it was really sweet, and it was a beautiful picture. But it was presenting a Jesus that would never drive any moneylenders out of the temple. And that is the problem. Well, we shouldn't. Our standards tell us we should not create pictures of God. Why not? Because it distorts it. Anytime we have a depiction of any member of the Trinity, it automatically, of necessity, will distort our view of God. So what's happening there when we distort our view of God by having a picture, even of Jesus himself? What happens is we then identify that picture, which after all has to, of necessity, be the imagination of the artist. And that then colors our view. That's what he looks like. And so we look at the expression on his face and we see the aspect that is presented to us, and we find it difficult, perhaps even impossible sometimes, to see how that same Jesus would conduct himself in any other way than in the way in which we picture him or imagine him to be. Well, what's happening there? Well, we've made our own idol. We've got our depiction of even of Jesus himself, and we have distorted it from the picture that is presented to us on Scripture. So it may be comfortable. Perhaps that's part of the problem. It may be comfortable to have this milquetoast of a Savior who certainly wouldn't drive any money changers out of the temple, who wouldn't get angry with anyone because, well, that's just not his character. Well, in your Bibles and in mine, you find that there is a Jesus who, when people distort the loving kindness of God and bring in their tables into the sanctuary, that my house would be a house of prayer. And here you are getting in the way of those who are seeking God from seeing his face. And that angers Jesus. He drives out the moneylenders. So what is Jonah doing? He's preaching to the unconverted. He preached to the sailors. Not what he set out to do. He thought he was going on some Mediterranean cruise. And he ends up being thrown overboard. Then, because God loves him too much to let him go, he ends up in Nineveh, preaches a feel-bad message, and the Ninevites are converted. He's preaching to the unconverted, but he's also preaching to us for the comfort of our souls. Even supposing we may be, well, not a prophet in these days, But perhaps we might be numbered amongst those who have been servants of the Most High God for decade after decade. And we've known much of God's favour over the years. But in spite of that, we're not the men and women that we would like to be. Not the men and women that other people think that we are. And yet there's comfort here from the book of Jonah. That if God loved Jonah too much to let him go, he loves me too much to let me go. And I hope to be in heaven. But I can tell you this, it won't be because I've done such a fantastic job as being a Christian. Certainly not because I've done a fantastic job as a minister. It's because God is gracious. And he loves me too much to let me go as well. So what is it that we desire in our better moments? I'll tell you what my desire is. And when I draw my last breath in this world, if the Lord should tarry, I would hear none other than my Master himself say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's what I desire. But I think I'm going to have to respond in all honesty. I am an unprofitable servant. I only did what I was called upon to do. And I didn't always do that. And I didn't do it very well. If I'm found in heaven, and I'm not saying that because I doubt it. If I'm found in heaven, it will be because God is good and kind and gracious. And that was the message that Jonah saw unfolding before his eyes when he preached his feel-bad message in Nineveh. But it wasn't just the Ninevites who needed to hear it. It was Jonah himself. It's not just the unconverted who pass by the doors of this church, heedless of eternity, that need to know that God is a God of grace. It's the same message that you and I also need to hear. The God that we worship is a God who is gracious and kind and does not deal with me as my merits deserve. My hope is in God and in none other. He alone is the one that will guide me safely home. And that is a message worth proclaiming to all who have ears to hear. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jonah. We thank thee that although in many respects we can say that Jonah's theology was excellent, he knew thee, he knew thy word, and yet he was at times perplexed by it, even resentful of it, we pray, Lord, that we may not be as Jonah, charging thee with being kind, but rather, Father, that as we read through the story of Jonah, that we may see ourselves in this story and claim that promise which is made to us, that thou art the God who saves. And that just as, Father, thou dost love Jonah too much to let him go, that our confidence, even as we take our rest this night and lay our heads upon the pillow, that we would turn over in our minds that it is not because we have done so well today and been found amongst the children of our God in the place of worship that we will be found in thy presence in eternity, but because thou art good and kind. thou art faithful, even when so often we prove faithless. So bless thy word, O God, to our hearts, and may we be swift to speak to others. For thy name's sake, hear us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.